We'll ask for a little participation this morning. Would anybody like to define, in your own words, sanctification? Doesn't have to be a super long, complicated theological definition. Say again. I can't hear anybody. I hear people, but I don't. Setting apart. So the root word in sanctify or sanctification is sanctify, right? Which means to make holy, right? Which holiness itself is, like you said, setting apart. Any other ideas or thoughts about what sanctification is?
Growing more and more in the image of God.
Absolutely. So becoming more and more like Christ, being renewed after the image of our Creator, as Colossians tells us. Absolutely. And so holiness equals Christ-likeness. That's what the Bible teaches us, because Jesus was perfect. He followed his Father's will in everything, his God's law, right? He lived as a true man, made in the image of God, and fulfilled all righteousness by keeping the law. Sanctification is the process of being set apart or being made holy, being conformed to the image of Christ. So how does God do this? How does He accomplish this? The Holy Spirit. So God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us, takes the perfect work of Christ and applies it to us subjectively. One way of thinking about this is in terms of redemption accomplished, redemption applied, right? So Christ accomplished, the Son accomplished redemption. In other words, He did the work of redemption. He came and fulfilled all righteousness. He died upon a cross and suffered there and was buried and was raised 3 days later. And that is it's upon that basis or upon that grounds that anybody is saved whatsoever. But the Holy Spirit takes that, you know, the merit of Christ, the finished work of Christ, His death for us, His perfect righteousness that He fulfilled, His resurrection, and He applies it to us according to God's providence progressively. You see? So as I've already given you, you know, the answer there, and we know this, but is sanctification a moment in time or a process? It's a process, right? Particularly what we're talking about when we're talking about, you know, progressive sanctification. It's what we defined earlier. It's the process of making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the efficient cause in that, the efficient cause. There's also another. So does the Holy Spirit just like work upon you from the outside and you just magically become more and more holy? How does it work? How does He do that work in you? So according to the good pleasure of God. So it's everything that the Holy Spirit does in and upon us is according to the, you know, eternal decree. Absolutely. The Holy Spirit uses something in making us more like Christ. What does He use? The Word. Amen. He uses the Word of God, which is the means of grace. That's why we call it the means of grace. It is the channel through which the Holy Spirit and the material that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us and conform us more to Christ's image. And the Word is, you know, just so we're thinking rightly about it, the Word can be split into two categories, if you will, right? Law and gospel, right? Instruction, promise. You know, what we are to do, what God has done, right? Those are different ways of saying that. And the Lord uses both law and gospel in the work of sanctification. To bring us to the end of ourself, He uses the law, showing us His holiness, His eternal perfections, and how according to his moral standard, we cannot live up. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. And so we are brought to the end of ourselves by the law, and God uses the law to do that, which makes the gospel beautiful to us. You know, for those that the Holy Spirit has brought to that place and convicted of sin, the gospel is the pearl of a great price, right? That it's the treasure hidden in a field, right? The promise that Christ has lived, died, and been raised, and is now seated at the right hand of God, and is interceding for us on our behalf, and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. All of that is what Christ has done and what he will do for those who trust him for it. And it's not of works. And you receive that as a free gift of God, particularly the work that he did on the cross. And you rest in him, and then God teaches you. He begins the lifelong process of teaching you, using the law, the same law that condemned you, right, as a covenant of works. He uses that law to teach you, instruct you. One way of looking at it, you know, is if the law is a dog, right, a vicious dog that will condemn you, that will eat you alive as a covenant, right? God in the gospel has tamed the dog and ripped the teeth out. You know, the law can no longer condemn you. It can no longer bring you to judgment and accuse you rightly. Although Satan and his, you know, demons often use the law and what we've done sinfully to accuse us. And yet Christ has taken all those things from us, right? He has purged our sins, the scriptures teach it. You know, so it's, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we walk in newness of life, right? We learn to live according to the way that he's prepared for us to walk. And so that's a little bit of review, just to kind of get the juices flowing about sanctification, so to speak. But we're going to continue our study through this book. It's been good for my soul, and I hope it's been encouraging to you as well. But this is chapter 12, and it talks about this. On the face, it looks like a paradox, right? You are to, as a Christian, you are to kill and you are to make alive, right? You're to kill the old man and make alive the new man, or animate the new man. And this is a, you know, the way that he splits this chapter up, I'm going to use generally his two big headings, and I'm filling in the rest myself. But I'm kind of taking his cues just from the headings. But the scriptures talk about a hidden life that's in every believer. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to kind of, I mean, this lesson is just going to basically be a walkthrough of this chapter. We're going to just meditate on this, spend some time here, read it nice and slow, let it soak into our ears, and I said that the believer has a hidden life within him, and that language comes from verse 3 of Colossians chapter 3, which we'll read in just a moment. But we're gonna make our text verses 1 through 17. And this is one of the places in Scripture where it's probably the most clear how we are to kill the old man and put on, or make alive, or vivify, to use the old word, the new man. So let's read God's word, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. That last verse pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? Whatever you do, in word or deed, you could add in thought, do all to the glory of God. And so I hope as we were reading that, it was kind of clear how it's split up, right? There is a central truth that's controlling a command, and the command has two aspects to it, right? The fact is that here's the great truth that motivates, that is the basis for all these commands that we find in this chapter or this passage, and that is the fact of verse 3. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Which that's talking about the doctrine of union with Christ, right? Our covenantal union with Christ, that he has been bound to us, we have been bound to him, we are his bride. We are one flesh with him, right? This is the central truth that makes sense out of, or helps us to make sense out of the commands that follow. And this same truth is stated in different ways throughout the chapter. You know, I read verse 3, but all throughout these commands, we have these, it's rooting it back in this reason, you know, of union with Christ. You know, for instance, verse 9, if you look there with me, it says, through union with Christ, we have, quote, put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. So that's past tense. So there's a sense in which we have already put off the old self and have put on the new self. Earlier in the book, Barrett calls this positional holiness, right? So this is you are children of God, holy, set apart for him, right? That says nothing about, in actuality, the way that you live. Actual holiness may be very different, and in this life will always be different from our positional holiness, you know, our being set apart as God for his purposes, by God for his purposes, rather. So there in verses 9 and 10, you know, we have put off the old self. And why have we already put off the old self and put on the new self? Well, it's through our union with Christ. And he's applying this to us progressively. Verse 11 is another one. He says Christ is all and in all, as rooting the command in that. Verse 12, another one. We are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, right? And so this is all by nature of our union with Christ. Verse 13, the Lord has forgiven you, right? Just as he has forgiven you, so also you forgive others. Verse 15, he says, for you were called in one body. We're called. You see, it's pointing us backwards to the past. And really, it's pointing us backward to, well, I mean, in one sense, eternity past. You know, God's purposes for us there. But in the fullness of time, when Christ revealed these purposes for us, for of God for us, we've been united with Christ. Like I said, we were one flesh with him. And we have to really let our minds marinate in that, you know, every single day. Because the things of God are so easy to forget. We're so prone to forget them. And if we remember them, you know, the devil likes to allow us to say, you know, or tempt us to say, yeah, I know that. To just be satisfied with a bare mental assent to, or an acknowledgement of the fact that, yes, I have heard that before. It's gone into my ears. I've processed it in my brain without letting it actually change us, like it, letting it hit our souls, you know. You have to believe these truths. You don't have to just, you know, it's not like you're just studying for a test in school. You know, this is life and death. And we have been joined to Christ, never to part. And if you think about what that means for your life, then it makes all the difference. I'm preaching to myself here. You know, I have not perfected myself in holiness yet. I mean, I hope you know that. But if you know anything about me, you know that. That's the same way with all of us. It's just, you know, we cannot live the Christian life as we ought to if we do not have reference to what God has already done for us. Because it's him who's willing and working in us for his good pleasure. And so with these truths in mind, then we direct our feet to his paths, to his ways, right? You know, we don't just sit there and, you know, bask in the glories of the gospel and do nothing, right? You know, it lands, if you truly believe it, you know, if you truly believe that you have been joined to Christ, that sin no longer has dominion over you, then the natural outworking of that is, well, you're not going to keep giving yourself to your sin anymore. You're going to pursue righteousness. You're going to put on the new man. You're going to be holy, even as he is holy. And so there are imperatives that are laid upon us, obligations that are absolutely required of us. And let's walk through these together, starting in verse 1. The first thing we're directed to do is to seek the things that are above. Also in verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above. So these are, you know, it's just two ways of saying the same thing. But, you know, what are you seeking? What does it mean to seek something? That means everybody lives for a reason, lives for a purpose. Even purposeless people, so to speak, you know, who waste their time doing nothing but, you know, I mean, the usual illustration is playing video games or, you know, watching TV or doing whatever it is that people do. You know, they are purposeful. Most people look at them and say they're purposeless, but really their purpose, their whole aim in life is to please themselves. It's impossible to live without a purpose. It's very possible to live without a good purpose. But you're going to live with a purpose, and it's either going to be, you're either going to be set on yourself or you're going to be set on God. That's the only two options, really. Self takes a lot of, it wears a lot of masks, right? It can look like faithful service to others, but really you're just gratifying your own pride, currying favor with others so that that people can think well of you. Living for other people's praise is really just living for self. You know, you want to flatter yourself. You want to be seen as great by other people. What is that but pride? And so in that way, pride is the root of all things. And it's earthly. It's demonic. It is of this world. And the scripture says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. And where is he? He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, right? Where righteousness dwells. And so our eyes, not our physical eyes, because we can't look at Christ with our physical eyes. Our eyes of faith must be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And where do our eyes of faith, what does that mean? That's just language that we use to say, believe the word of God. Eyes of faith means hearing the promises of God, right? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the promises of God and the commands of God and believing the promises deep down all the way, commit yourself to them and do his will. We have to, because this is where we're going. Why do we seek the things that are above? Why don't we set our minds on these things? Because the part of us that will live forever and ever in eternity with Christ is not our flesh. It's the new man. The old man is passing away with its desires. That's good news, isn't it? But the new man is being renewed after the image of its creator. And so why would you spend all your time gratifying the thing that's going to be destroyed in just a few short moments? Why would you give yourself to your lust or those prideful thoughts, those arrogant thoughts, you know, selfishness? Why would you give yourself to honoring yourself above God and above others? You know, like, why would you give yourself to all these things? Because if you're a believer, especially, you know, those things are going to pass away and you're not going to, you know, why would you not seek to strengthen the new man in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the logic that the scriptures use with us. You know, it's like, why do you do that? Why are you doing these things? And it makes no sense to us. You know, we have moments of clarity. It's easy for me to stand here sometimes and say these things, but, you know, remove you from thinking from it, thinking about it actively, and then it becomes really hard because there's this proneness in us to draw our, you know, we're just drawn to the things of this world, the flesh, and just to snap back into a fleshly way of thinking. Like it's just natural to us. But the commands of Scripture are, you know, discipline your mind, discipline yourself for godliness. Right? Be sober-minded. How many times do we see that command in Scripture? You know, be alert. Wake up. You're in a battle, right? This is not time to lollygag or to daydream. You know, this is life and death. And so it takes intentional, hard effort to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't do it by ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit within us, but I'm talking about our working together with him. You know, this is, we're going through these commands that are laid upon us in this chapter, but they're really just other different ways of saying the same thing. Verses 5 and I think again in 8, we see similar language. Put to death what is earthly in you. Put them all away, right? Verse 8, put all these things away. Let's look at these. You know, this is it. He defines in explicit detail what is earthly in you. Unless we misunderstand sexual immorality, it's interesting that he leads with that one because you know, sexual sin is Paul says in another place that it's unlike other sins and that a man sins against himself when he commits, or a woman, you know, when they commit sexual sin. Every other sin is outside the body, but when you sin sexually, you sin against your own body, which is the temple, right? But we need to remember that, you know, God created sex as a gift, right? He created it as something to be enjoyed only within the context of marriage, right? That rules out a lot of what our world practices concerning sex. And originally, marriage was not this, you know, what many people just think of as marriage today, which is just, you know, we're going to be, you know, roommates, you know, I take from you, you take from me. You know, it's kind of like 50-50. That's not a biblical marriage. You know, a biblical marriage and a marriage that God, as God intended it from the very beginning, before the fall, was where love is and no sin was, you know. It was a complete self-giving of yourself to the other, expecting nothing in return. But in a perfect world, you know, it's wonderful. It's heaven on earth, you know, because it's both people are giving of themselves, not taking. And it's there's love there. And that's the way that God intended it originally. And that's the way that he, you know, he's renewing our minds in these things as Christians and calling us back to it, calling us away from an earthly way of thinking. Everything else is sexual immorality. It's living outside of God's pattern. You know, a huge one in our culture is pornography. It is absolutely pervasive everywhere. You know, we have these things, and used to you have to go, had to go to a store, you know, and it was a public thing. But now you can have it very privately, you know, and it's everywhere, and it destroys souls. Make no mistake, it is a shipwrecker of souls. You know, it's completely contrary to God's design. You know, it's easy for us to, you know, especially when we think about this one, it's easier for us to sometimes, or I guess we can be tempted to look out there in the culture, you know, and see all the sexual perversions and think, well, at least I'm not like that, you know, or at least I'm not, you know, a transgender, or, you know, or at least I'm not gay, you know, or something like that. And to make yourself feel better, which is the same thing the Pharisee did, right? I'm comparing my righteousness to your righteousness. When we need to realize that it is an equal playing field before the throne of God, before the judgment of God. None of us are righteous. None of us have anything to boast about before God. The only reason that we are the way that we are is by no merit of our own, right? It's only by God's grace. And like anybody else that is caught in the chains of sin, we ought to be praying for and seeking their salvation, sharing the gospel for them, not, you know, doing what the Pharisee in that parable did. You know, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. As he's so focused on self, right? That's nothing more than just setting your mind on the things that are on earth, not the things that are above. Because if your mind is on the things that are above, you're going to be destitute in yourself, because you're looking at a holy God who lavished his mercy on you and his grace when he didn't have to, and now he's called you to be a son, to be adopted. Like, why me? You know, like, well, it wasn't me. You know, it's only God and his sovereign grace that he, you know, to make known his glory in us, that he chose us. And, you know, so pride has no place. But, you know, that was kind of an aside. But sexual immorality is what is earthly. It's one thing. Impurity, which a lot of times we think of it as kind of a synonym for sexual immorality, but it's really kind of a broader term. Impurity just means mixed. Like, it's, you know, if something is pure, it is unmixed. So if we're called to be pure, that not only means sexually, it means in all of life, in all of ethics. Like, we are to be sincerely, fully devoted to God. It means to be holy. So impurity has no place in the life of a believer. Take stock of yourself. When you think, you know, if you take the 30,000 foot view of your life, you know, and you look at the things you're into, right? And what you pursue, what you spend your time, your energy, your prayers looking for and seeking. What is that? You know, is your prayer deep down at the end of the day, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Do you seek to do what our Lord Jesus told us to do? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and the rest will be added to you. Like, are you seeking his purposes? Are you bowing at his throne of mercy, seeking grace to persevere in the, you know, like, are you absolutely bent upon having Christ? I mean, it's like what Paul said in Philippians, you know, it does this describe you? And it should, to some degree, convict all of us. But in Philippians 3, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Just the knowledge of him. Not the pearly gates, the streets paved with gold. No, the knowledge of Christ. Like, does your soul love him? Do you want him? Is he the apple of your eye, your beloved? Are your eyes lifted to him? Paul says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then he goes on, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Why did Paul do the things that he did? Why did he suffer so many things that you read of there in Acts? Well, this is the reason, that he may know Christ, that he may know him in his sufferings, in his death, in his resurrection, that he may be made like his Lord. That was his whole goal. And that should be our goal as Christians. So let's go on there in Colossians chapter 3. So we're to put to death what is earthly in us, impurity, passion. You know, this is a broad word too. You know, it can, you know, some people think of, again, sexual desire there, but it, you know, it's also indicative of anger or any kind of, you know, our passion is our passions are the things of our flesh that are at war within us. These strong desires that are of the flesh that are leading us to work unrighteousness. Paul says we must put it to death. God says we must put it to death. Evil desire. I see those two as synonyms. Evil desire. Think about your desires. Just throughout your day. Like, what do you want? You know, sometimes this has happened to me as a parent of young children. You know, this shows you that it's innate in us, right? So this is not to talk about just kids. This is inherent to fallen human nature, right? What I'm about to say. You know, a kid pitches a temper tantrum, okay? Very, you know, if you're a parent, you've experienced that. And you say, why are you fussing? Why are you crying? Why are you whining? You know, and The kid says, I just want, fill in the blank, right? I just want, right? And you could stop the child right there and say, that's the problem. You just want, and then you go to James 4, right? Turn with me there, if you will. It shows us how it works in the human heart. It's so natural to think this way. You know, what you might ask, what causes a temper tantrum? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. Man, that encompasses a lot of our sin toward other people, doesn't it? And I feel like you could probably sum up every sin against another person as this right here. You desire and do not have, so you murder. They're not giving me something. They're not giving me honor, respect. They're not giving me what my flesh craves. You know, they're not flattering me. You fill in the blank, right? And so I'm going to beat them down, browbeat them with my words. I'm going to manipulate the situation until it works out in my favor, and they just run up the flag and say, I give up. I'll do it. You know, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. When this is what we don't realize, oftentimes in those situations, the desire is in itself sinful. Sometimes that's the truth. You have no right to demand that, whatever it is. Sometimes it's a good desire, and these are the ones that are tricky, because these are the ones that we easily feel justified demanding. You know, I just think of a husband. You know, he's just not being respected by his wife like he needs to, and so he blows up at her. Right, you're not respecting me like you need to. You know. You say evil words. Now, must a wife respect her husband? Absolutely, no question. But do you have a right to murder? That's the question. Do you have the right to murder? Or do you believe what God says? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You know, I will repay. You know, that might be a text that comes to mind. The truth that's revealed there in Scripture, that you can't change a human heart. You know, and out of the issues of the heart come the mouth, and the mouth speaks, and the actions come. And so, you know, you've got no right to demand that you be honored the way that only God can make them honor, right? And so your place as a slave to Christ, as a slave to righteousness, is to do what he says. Instead of murdering with your words, you speak with gentleness from the heart, not just gritting your teeth, speaking gentle words, soft words, but actual, gentle, like you actually have to love. And this is how he sums up that chapter that we've been kind of walking through that I'm not going to finish. But he says, above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, right? You have to actually love from the heart. Like, I can't emphasize that enough. You know, you've got to be committed to their good above even your good, right? And that is an otherworldly way to think. There's no way for you to do that unless Christ has changed your heart through the gospel. It demands the new birth, right? You have to be born again. If you're continually seeking these things that are, like, if it's all just like me, my, you know, what I can have, what I can get, you know, how I can build myself up and build my own kingdom in this world. Like, if it's all that all the time, then you are not converted. Like, it's not. You need to realize that you can't do what God requires you to do. You're bankrupt in yourself. And so you need Christ in the gospel. And we need to always remember this, even as Christians. It's like we have nothing in ourselves. We have to put to death what is earthly in us. And God alone gives us the ability to do that. You know, when he plants his seed in our hearts, when he gives us a new nature, a new heart, he puts desires in there that were not there before. So whereas before you were seeking the things of the world, you're now seeking God because you're in love with him. You love him because he first loved you. And it leads you to tear out any eye or cut off any arm that gets in your way of having Jesus Christ, knowing him, seeing him, being in fellowship with him. You put it all to death. Evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, those are the two bookends of the Ten Commandments, idolatry and covetousness. But here Paul says they are the same thing. They're the same thing. Covetousness is evil desire. It's love of the world above all. And that is idolatry because you are not able, or like you are not God, right? The world is not God. God is God. And so if you love the world, you're an idolater. And then here we see the warning, right? You know, it's the reason that we need to, another additional reason that's kind of coming in behind that is also another motivation for putting these things to death. On account of these, verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for the love of... I try to quote it in front of people, and then it just flies from my mind. Was it 1 John chapter 5, or chapter 1, 2, verse 15? Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You know, our mind should go back to Psalm 1. You know, the righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water. You know, his branch does not, his leaf does not wither. He bears good fruit. But the wicked is like the chaff that God drives away, that the wind drives away. They will not stand in the judgment in the congregation of the righteous. And so we have to put these things to death. He gives us more, lest we mistake. We must put them all away. Verse 8, anger, wrath, malice. Those words are kind of similar to one another. And they're all murderous. It's all going back to what we saw in James 4. You know, you have or you don't have, and so you desire and do not have, so you murder, right? Your heart is set upon yourself, and so you murder. All these things we must put away. Slander. What is that? That's speaking ill of another person. Not remembering that they are, you know, if it's somebody in the church, they're called into one body, right? They with you. You share heaven with them. But even if it's just another person, even an unbeliever or an enemy, it's possible to slander them. Did you know that? To speak ill of them, you know. It all depends. I mean, it's sometimes it can depend upon your goal in doing it. You know, is it to get others to commiserate with you in your woes and get people to feel sorry for you? You know, you're complaining about somebody doing this and that and the other. And I mean, there's a place to share a problem with somebody. You know, like you have an interpersonal conflict, you can go get help, right? Right. That's a legitimate reason. to share a conflict. But think about your intentions in doing it. Like, why am I saying the thing that I'm saying? Like, you know, I think we don't think about that enough. Like, is what I'm saying giving grace to those who hear it? Is it building them up? Is it preserving the good name of whoever I'm talking about? You know, if we were switching places, you know, how would I want this person to talk about me in front of other people when I'm not around? You know, questions like these, you know, that we need to ask before we open our mouth sometimes. And we're all guilty of that. You know, it can be a, you know, I thank the Lord that this church is not a gossipy church. You know, I've experienced you know, places like that, not in churches that I've been a member of really, but you know, that's out there. You know, there are, you know, sometimes people who can claim to be Christians can be some of the nastiest, most backbiting people that you ever have met. And you know, Satan has a way of working in any group and sowing division and seeds of discord. But we need to do what he says in another place: strive for the unity of the body and the bond of peace. Right? Like, we are joint heirs with one another of eternal life. Like, we better love one another. You know, like, this family that we have, if we have Christ together, that's closer than any blood tie. You know, it's because flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, your flesh, I mean, you might be close to your family, and I pray that you are, you know, but when Christ comes again in judgment, he will divide many families. He's already divided many families. You know, he said he came not to bring peace, but a sword, right? To separate, you know, close relations. And not just for the sake of separating them, but separating them for the sake of the truth, right? It's many people in this body have stories, experiences where, you know, they've had to choose to identify with Christ instead of their family. You know, that can be one of the most difficult decisions ever to make, right? Because we love our family. We want to be with our family. That's a natural desire. We want them to know the Lord and to be in heaven with us. But we don't believe in peace at any cost, right? With everybody at any cost, right? This is, we have to seek the things above. And if we are yoke fellows with people who are not seeking the things that are above, you know, eventually we have to part ways if they prove themselves to be somebody who's unrepentant. In the body, that's why we put people out of the church. You know, it's why we excommunicate at all. It's not because it's, you know, a joy at all. It's because at the end of the day, we're committed to Christ here. We're going to follow him as a body. And if there is an evil, unbelieving heart in our midst and it manifests itself, we're going to put that out. Because we've been changed by Christ. We'll never be the same. You know, our home is heaven. And if anybody is walking within us, our body and our midst, that is not seeking those things, then that person is pulling us away from the apple of our eye, the love of our lives, which is Christ risen. Yes, brother.
Can you just explain what you mean by we're all seeking whatever we're seeking? I'm a little confused on that, because we can seek by being friendly to one another. We can seek by doing a lot of things. But didn't Jesus say, for you to love one another is I and Jesus have loved you? And then what does that mean? And elsewhere, didn't Paul say, say, examine yourself, be sure you're in the faith. I mean, I hear what you're saying. I'll just say this, and everyone can disagree with me. I hear prideful words. We should take pride in the fact that we all seek God. We should take pride in the fact that we all don't gossip. I got to tell you something. But too often, I don't seek God when I need to. Okay, I'm guilty of that. I'm sure I gossip from time to time. We all do it. And if we sit here and say, look at us, how great we are, look at the rest of the world.
You're absolutely misunderstanding my words. That's not, and I don't think anybody isn't.
I'm asking you to
just
clear it up.
Okay, well, I do seek the things of God.
So
okay, that's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. But yes, there is an irreconcilable war in us, and we have desires within us that are pulling us away, but I'm Jesus's, and he is mine. That does not mean that I do not sin, that I do not stumble and fall. Nobody's thinking that I'm saying that, and I don't think that's a fair interpretation of my words. Yeah, I mean. Okay, well, listen, if I stumbled in my words and that, you know, if anything that I said came across as if I believed for a second that, if any of that was coming from pride, I'll ask you to forgive me, you know, 100%. Like, that's not, Christ has changed us. Like, that's not who we are because only of God, only of the Holy Spirit. Like, this is not, you know, God has worked on us and is working on us and is changing us. And, okay, well, then what's the... Amen.
Love Christ, and because you love Christ, you're going to love others naturally because you're seeking Christ in his mind.
Okay.
The way he did things. That's all I'm saying. Yeah, I do get a different view of some of these things, which maybe nobody agrees with. But I understand that too. But on the other hand, we all have...
My burden is to say that God, in his word, has called us to live a certain way, and that way is hard and is contrary to the natural desires of our flesh, and it involves painstaking effort, and it doesn't come naturally. And so that's all I've got to say about that. I think that we're out of time here, but I want to conclude with this, and that is the outcome of our life in Christ. If you look in verse 4, you see the glorious hope that we've been called to. Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears. That's an amazing phrase right there. Christ, who is your life, appears. Then you also will appear with him in glory. And so that's the encouragement. You know, he gives us encouragements on the front end and on the back end and all throughout the way. But the blessed hope is something that we do not need to forsake. Like, God is at work in your heart and in your life. And I know it can be very discouraging. You know, you take 3 steps forward and 4 steps back, it seems like sometimes. And the promise of God still stands. He is faithful. He will do and finish the good work that he begun in you. And so I think that's a good place to end for as far as encouragement goes. And I want to exhort every single one of you, put to death what is earthly in you. Seek the things that are above, because Jesus is there, and we're going there. And we're going there together. And let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. which gives light to our eyes. Thank you for the beauties of Christ, who came into this world and took flesh and was born of woman in the womb of the Virgin Mary and perfectly fulfilled all righteousness. He never sinned once. He always, in every moment, sought the things that were above. He had no sexual immorality. He had no impurity. He had no evil desire, no covetousness, no idolatry. But he always sought the things that were above. He did not love the world or the things in the world. But his will, his food and his drink, he says, were to do the will of you who sent him. Lord, make us like him. Make us like him today, Lord. We know it's a lifelong process of sanctification, but let us not use that as an excuse to halfway try today. Help us to seek to sin not at all. That should be our goal every day. We know it's impossible because of our remaining sin, but why not make it our goal? Because that's what you called us to. Father, have mercy on us. And I pray for our body that you would bless us. If there is any evil, unbelieving root in us, as Hebrews says, help us to seek not the things that are of the world, to be dragged away by something like that, but to seek you, to seek your kingdom and your righteousness. And Lord, I pray that you would all, that you would encourage us all today through the means of grace, that you would convict us of sin, that you would once again pull back the curtain and allow us to see your glory. Bless us as we worship you, as we pray, as we sing, as we listen to the word preached. Pray that you would be with Pastor Tom, that you'd strengthen him as he comes to and prepares to bring your word. Bless our worship together. Bless our time of giving, and bless our fellowship all day today. May we speak and act as those who have been brought from death to life. Have mercy on us, and it's in Christ's name we ask this. Amen.